The little chart that you see is a handy chart, a nifty chart, but it was not designed or devised by me. As you look at the chart, you see on the far left an authorized action. And you have there, for example, the Lord's Supper, supporting the preacher, baptism, giving. Four different actions. And then as you look at the middle column, as well as the right column, you have some additional information which is very important. As we think about authorized actions, those of course would be actions authorized by God. There are what we call expedients. And expedient simply means that we have an action, an activity, a command by God, something that we need to do. And that expedient helps us expedite. The expedient helps us carry out the command. For example, with the Lord's Supper, to carry out that command, we might have trays that we use. We might use a refrigerator for the juice. When it comes to supporting the preacher, some things might be done there. Baptism, we might have towels. We might have baptismal garments. We might have a baptistry. And then in that far right column, we have some information about additions. There is a difference between an aid and an addition. An aid helps us carry out a command. An addition adds to God's command. Aids are within the scope of authorized activity. Additions are not. Now, if you've had a chance to look through the objections on the back of today's outline, Mr. Martin's 10th objection deals with what we have before us on the screens. And this objection is far from new. Mr. Martin, as he thinks about our practice, what we would affirm as far as instrumental music in New Testament worship not being authorized, he says, now hold the horses here. Now, that's not literally what he says, but that's essentially his point. He says you would have in your worship service someone sitting on pews. They're not specifically mentioned in the Bible. You would have in your worship assembly hymnals, or you would be projecting words on a screen. You would have pitch pipes. You would have baptistries. None of those things are mentioned in the Bible. And because none of those items are mentioned in the Bible, but you have them, why then would it be wrong to have a mechanical instrument of music, mechanical instruments, used in New Testament worship? He asks what the difference is between a piano and a worship in worship and a hymnal. Well, we're more than pleased to respond to that question. It's, as I said, a question that is not new. It's been asked by many people many times over the years. When we think about what we have before us, expedience and addition, we have something that's not only true in the spiritual realm, it's also true in the physical realm. An aid is an item which helps us carry out a command. An expedient to a command, that is not the same as an addition. If we are commanded to sing, having the words on the screen, having a hymnal, those items help us carry out the command. But if we add a piano, add an organ, add a banjo, then we've offered an addition to God. We're not having an expedient when it comes to our worship. Suppose, as far as a secular illustration, that maybe tomorrow or sometime this week or sometime soon we pick up the phone or maybe we place an online order. We contact Amazon or some other merchant and we tell them that we want to order this item. And you can picture in your mind whatever that item might be. And after your item order has been placed, a few days pass and lo and behold, you get a knock at the door, your doorbell is rung. And the UPS man or the postman delivers not just the item that you ordered, but along with the item that you ordered, there are two or perhaps three additional items. Now, as you begin to unbox everything, you say, well, this is the item that I ordered, and it's nice. But I also have these additional items that were also sent out to me. And as you start looking through the paperwork, you find that they not only added two or three extra items, they've charged you for the two or three extra items. How would you feel? I have yet to find a person who would say, well, I'm happy about that, even if they actually like what the other two or three items might be. You see, if we look at the items, we say, yes, those are clearly additions. I did not order this. I did not authorize this. This was not part of my order. But isn't there a difference when we do that kind of thing between an addition and an aid? I think it's possible or probable that most of us, when we've ordered something from a company, we receive what we wanted. But was there not an expedient in getting that order to us? Have you ever had an exterior box? You opened up the big box from Amazon, you opened up the big box from UPS, and inside that box was the item that you ordered. That exterior shipping container, that did not change your order. It was an expedient. It was a tool. It was an aid to make sure that your item got to you perhaps in a protected fashion. So a lot of people struggle with the difference between an expedient and an aid. But that difference exists in the secular realm. It's also in existence in the spiritual realm. We need expedience oftentimes to either carry out God's commands or to carry out those commands in an expeditious, easy way, but we have no authority for additions. And one addition would be a piano, an organ, a mechanical instrument of music when it comes to New Testament worship. Before we turn, or as we turn to objection number 11, we need to think back to what Mr. Martin said earlier. And that goes back to his reference to baptism and Campbellite elders. Now, there's an old preacher joke about a minister. He was preparing a sermon and he thought, I really don't have a strong point at this section of my lesson. So on his outline, he had a little note about shout loudly when he came to that place. And I've thought about that at various times, especially as I can give consideration to what Mr. Martin had to say. If people cannot base their case on the facts, if base their case on the Bible, if they cannot offer facts from Scripture, oftentimes they may resort to shouting and name-calling. And that is, to some degree, what we have here with Mr. Martin. After taking another jab at us, Mr. Martin has made a somewhat veiled reference to the original language of the New Testament. Now, if you were to read through objection number 11, and that would take a little while, but this is where we are as far as the study sheet that was passed out. If you would take a look here, he's talking about the word which is translated for. Some would pronounce it ace, some would pronounce it ice. The spelling, as far as the English equivalent, would be E-I-S. This word is used in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. There is a term that is translated to be baptized for, unto, in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. The people who have the kind of theology that Mr. Martin does do not like that understanding of Acts 2:38. They affirm that baptism does not have any association with the removal of sins. So when Peter said, be baptized for, unto, ice or ace, under the remission of sins, it is maintained by them that they were to be baptized because their sins had already been forgiven. So if you're looking at the chart, he says, Pastor Martin, quote unquote, sins are forgiven by repentance and faith. Well, if this position is true, if he's given us a correct position, then the claim should be supported by the Bible. But let's see what we have, and we could cite other passages, but from the three verses that we have on the slide. What did Jesus say in Mark 16, verse 16? He that believes, now that's one of the items that Mr. Martin believes, but Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Then that would seem to be pretty straightforward. Mr. Martin says, all you have to do is believe, and with that belief you have repentance and you're saved. That's not what Jesus said. And that puts us into a position where we believe either the Lord or we believe Mr. Martin. Now, he might not like Mark 16, verse 16 for a couple of reasons, so let's see if we can offer him another passage. Earlier, as we were looking at his objections, he said, I want you to be specific. Give me information from the Bible. All right, we could turn from Jesus' words to what Peter had to say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Peter said, and again, because of the screen space that we have to do some abbreviating, but Peter said, baptism does now save you. As you're typing, I don't know if you do much typing, but sometimes you can transpose letters. For me, sometimes it's the. Instead of T-H-E, I get T-E-H. And I train Word to go ahead, and when it comes up T-E-H, Word just changes that automatically. Saves me a bunch of time. And is another word which kind of messes me up. For whatever reason, instead of A and D, I love to put A-D-N. But Word takes care of that for me. It just automatically flips that around. And I'm so grateful for that technology. But you know, sometimes we flip things around a little bit. And it's so close, but close isn't right. And when you think about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, have you ever noticed how the word there could be changed by a single letter? What did Peter say? Baptism now, N-O-W, saves us. Could Peter have said, baptism does not save us? Well, he could have said that. But instead of the word N-O-T, we have the word N-O-W. And there is a difference, there is a great difference between now and not. Now, if Peter had said, baptism does not save us, that certainly would have been supportive of Mr. Martin's viewpoint. But that's not what Peter said. Peter said, baptism does now save you. Well, that would seem to be the same message that Jesus taught in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Now, he might not like Mark 16. He might not like 1 Peter chapter 3. So, because he's asked for some references, let's give him one more. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, we are, I think, very familiar with that verse. Paul says to the Galatians, you were baptized into Christ. With the earlier lesson, we gave consideration to the fact that we can be in Christ or we can be out of Christ. Back there in John chapter 15, Jesus said, if ye abide in me, we're connected. You're going to have spiritual life. But the Lord said, John 15, 6 and 7, if you do not abide in me, if you choose to leave me, he said, you're going to be like a branch that's cut off from the tree. He said, you're going to die. You're going to wither. And in addition to withering, you're going to be burned. So we must be in Christ to be saved. If in Christ is the place where salvation is, the question that we must ask is, how do we get into Christ? Galatians 3:27, you were baptized into Christ. You might have believed as well as anybody's ever believed. You might have repented as well as anybody has ever repented. You might have confessed Christ in the best possible way. But until you're baptized into Christ, you are not in Christ. So Jesus, Mark 16:16, you believe and you are baptized if you want salvation. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism does now save you. How does it save us? It saves us because it puts us into Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. So when this man says, and others claim, sins are forgiven by repentance and faith, the answer is no, no, no. That's simply not true. Now we've gone through at this juncture 11 of the 13 objections, which are supposedly unanswerable by Mr. Martin. So let's see what he's got to say for the final two. And you have the full text of that if you still have a copy of this morning's lesson. With this objection, let's read it together. He says, if salvation, and this is quoting from him, if salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, and baptism is a work of righteousness, then how can water baptism be a part of salvation? Now, it might shock you to hear this, but there is, as we look at this objection, a point on which we agree. There's not much as far as the 13 objections that I would agree with when it comes to Mr. Martin, but I do agree that he's teaching to a certain degree the truth here. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and this is a passage which he specifically references, Paul said, we are not saved by works of righteousness. That's true. That is absolutely true. It is impossible to go through life and do X number of good works. And at the end of the day, at the end of a lifetime, we turn to God and we say, I did 1,000, I did 10,000, I did 1,000,000, I did 1,000,000,000 good works. And because God, my list of good works is so long, I can be saved. I should be saved. I need to be saved because of my good works. Paul says it is not by righteous works that you're going to be saved. And that's true. Now, with Mr. Martin, all due respect to him, and many others who follow the same teaching that he's been adhering to for a number of years, they misunderstand the fact that when you have a word, it does not always mean the same in every context. Generally, in a religious discussion, when someone says we are not saved by works of righteousness, and that's true, Titus 3:5, they will take that word work and they always define it in the same way. If you talk to people who reject baptism for the forgiveness of sins, baptism being necessary to put us into Christ, when they hear that word work, immediately their mind concludes that work must be a work of righteousness, and we know that we're not saved by works of righteousness, Titus 3 verse 5, so there can be no work which is involved with salvation. We know, though, as we look at language, whether it is the language that we use in a secular sense or whether it is the language that's used in God's word, words can and often do have more than one meaning. When we look at the scripture and we look at the word work, it does, in some passages, have the meaning that we find in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Sometimes the word work is used to describe works of merit. And if it's being used in that way, if the Bible is talking about meritorious works, we agree that we're not going to be saved through meritorious works. But you know, as you look at that word work, it's also used in another sense, isn't it? Do you remember Titus or Galatians chapter 6, verse 10? The author of Titus also wrote Galatians. Paul said that we need to work that which is good to all men. There are some activities which are not works of righteousness, but there are some works, some activities, which are the fulfillment of God's will. There are places and there are activities where that word work describes obedience. Now, interestingly, I'm almost 100% positive that Mr. Martin would say, if a person becomes a Christian, after that person has become a child of God, oh, then he needs to work. Now, Mr. Martin, at that point, would say, well, he's not working his way to heaven. He is doing what God has commanded. And we would agree with him on that. But isn't it interesting that you will find these fellows who say, well, after you become a Christian, you work, and it's not a work of righteousness. It's just an obedient work. And yet they can't realize that before a person becomes a Christian, that same principle is in play. But that's exactly what we find with people like this. When we deal with someone who is not a Christian, there are works, not meritorious works, but there are works in the sense of activities that are required. And that final one is the one that we looked at on the previous slide, baptism. Back in John chapter 6, Jesus even said that faith was a work, John 6 verses 27 through 29. Now, as you look at the sheet that you have, you might find on there a reference to Acts, Acts chapter 10 verse 48. Now, I find that reference interesting for a couple of reasons. First of all, because in Acts chapter 10, Peter is dealing with the household of Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, Peter tells these people, this is at the end of that 10th chapter, Peter commands some people to be baptized. He says, this is an activity which you need to do. This is a work, if you will. Teaching people that salvation is conditional, that there are some things that need to be done, is very, very offensive to people. Yet that's what the Bible teaches. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talked about obeying the gospel, obeying the form of the gospel, taking part in the process which resembles Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Earlier, in today's lesson, we talked about the fact from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said we need to obey the gospel or we're going to be lost. If we buy something in life, you go down to one of the local grocery stores and maybe you buy some bagels, maybe you buy donuts. You get what is sometimes referred to as a baker's dozen. Now, if you're not familiar with the baker's dozen, that's generally where the person selling the item will say, well, we're going to toss in an extra one for good measure. I'm selling you a dozen donuts, but if you count them up, there will be 13 in the box. Now, with Mr. Martin's objections, we have 13. It's almost like he thought he should toss in one more for good measure. I don't know why I chose 13, but that's what we're dealing with. And as we deal with objection 13, we once again have some information about the subject of baptism. Our defender of denominational doctrine says the household of Cornelius shows that baptism is not required. And as you look at the objection, his reasoning is this. Peter shows up at this house, and it's true, Acts 10 verse 48, that Peter commanded Cornelius to be baptized. But before the command to be baptized came, and this is absolutely true, we would point this out as well, the Bible says that Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit. Well, that has confused some people. Certainly Mr. Martin, he would say if they had the Holy Spirit, they must have been saved. And because they had the Holy Spirit, and in his mind they were saved and baptized later, then that must prove that baptism must come after salvation. We're saved before salvation, and then baptism has no association with becoming a Christian. Well, if you're in Acts chapter 10, you might look over in the next chapter, because you have, just like in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2 in Genesis, you start in Genesis 1, but as you look at Genesis 2, you have some additional details. Such is also true in the 11th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 15 says, the Holy Spirit fell. The Spirit came as Peter began to speak. Now, if you're not familiar with that part of the Cornelius account, those are words, that's a verse that needs to be underscored at least in your mind and maybe in your Bible. Peter began to speak as the Holy Spirit fell. Peter, how much had he said about faith when the Holy Spirit fell? Virtually nothing. How much had Peter said about repentance? Now, do you remember? I think we can flip back there one slide. Mr. Martin said, sins are forgiven by repentance and faith. Peter didn't have a chance to talk about these two subjects. He didn't have a chance to talk about one subject, let alone both. Mr. Martin says both of these are absolutely required. They're essential. And yet Acts 11:15 says, as Peter began to speak, he opened his mouth. He was starting to communicate some information. So, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit for salvation. They still needed to hear about faith. They still needed to hear about repentance. Now, as you look at this, someone might say, well, you know, it almost seems like the Holy Spirit was like a guest that showed up a little too early. You ever had that problem at your house? You tell some people to come over at 6 or 6:30 and 4 o'clock, somebody's right there at the door. Well, depending on who you are, depending on the gathering, that might be a problem. Maybe you've got some dirty clothes scheduled, you know, thrown around, or maybe you've got some dirty dishes, or you're thinking, wow, who could that be? I hope it's not, and you can just fill in the blank. Did the Holy Spirit not know when the right time was to show up at the household of Cornelius? Did he just show up early, like an uninvited guest? The Holy Spirit didn't get the timing wrong. The Spirit came at exactly the right time. You see, as you look at the account, and you can back up even a little bit more, and see this with Peter and the sheet of animals that came down. Peter needed to be convinced that it was right, it was proper to teach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, Peter had some strong reservations about that. He didn't want to eat the unclean, quote-unquote, food that came down. He had some reservations going to the household of Cornelius, but he finally is convinced to go. Still uneasy. So there needs to be something that's done by God, something magnificent, something that is so special and unique that Peter is convinced, okay, it's right to tell the gospel to you people. It's right not only to tell you the gospel, it's right to command you to be baptized, Acts 10, verse 48. So what was so big? What was so out of the ordinary? What was so special that God could do to get the attention of this apostle? You remember that Peter was a little stubborn and hard-headed sometimes? God needed to take a baseball bat and whack him on the head to get his attention. What did he do? He baptized the household of Cornelius, Peter says, with the like gift. They received that same kind of ability, and when Peter saw that, he began to open his mouth, the Spirit came, and he knew. He knew it was time to once again rear back and preach the gospel of Christ. I've not tried to beat up on Pastor David Martin. I believe that this man, as far as his life, he probably tries to live a well more life, and he really believes the doctrines that he's put into print. I know that there are some other people who believe the teachings that we have shown or associated with Mr. Martin. But I also know that Jesus, as we cited from the earlier lesson, we're going to be judged by his words. Not what I say, not what Mr. Martin says, not what the majority of people say. But Christ is the judge. He's given us his word. He's created his church. And each individual is given the right to search out God's word, to check it out for themselves, and to obey the gospel or not. And that's a great privilege. That's a great honor. But it's also a great responsibility. One day we're going to stand before God. We sing about it sometimes. And we're going to give an account for how we chose to live our life on this earth. Hopefully we will follow the truth. We found it. We obeyed it. And we died doing our best to walk in the light, standing in the grace of God every single day. That can be true of us. To go through life, we know that we're not perfect. We know that we still mess up in sin. But every single day committed to Christ, and the blood of Christ will continue to wash us, cleanse us from every single sin. Is that where we are in our spiritual life? Are we a member of the Lord's church because we've believed in Christ, we've repented of our sins, we've confessed the Lord, we've been baptized into his spiritual body, and now every single day we're doing our best to live for him? Or are we taking some other path? Any other course, even though it may seem close to what the Bible describes, it leads to the same place, and that's destruction. God holds out one hope for us, and this morning, if you're not associated with that hope, you're not walking in the way of that hope. Can we help you find and come to the right way as we stand and sing the selected song?